Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to that Old Testament book of Isaiah as we pick up in chapter 35, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. He's finishing up a little bit of prophecy and then is going to go into a little bit of history here. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. A desert blossoming as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. So today he's going to talk about, pardon me, a highway of holiness that we'll get to. The restoration of the land and the people. Remember, we're in the forefront of a pending Assyrian invasion here. And as he, last chapter in chapter 34, he spoke of the judgment of the nations. He says that God will bring a restoration in two aspects. As Judah will be restored after the Assyrian invasion. So and we have a restoration that's going to happen after the Assyrian invasion. And it's also true of today, as Israel has really turned into a very productive farmland, truly making the desert bloom as the rose. And I think I shared last week that it's one of the greatest exports of fruit and of tulips, actually. We always think of Holland as the tulip capital of the world. Well, Israel is. And it's also true that in the final fulfillment of this prophecy, when God restores the ecology of the world after the tribulation period, after the end of this great tribulation in the Battle of Armageddon, he's saying even nature is going to be blessed for this transformation that will come when the Messiah reigns and believers are glorified one day. And would you to Romans chapter 8. I just want to hit a couple of verses here. Romans 8, 19. Romans 8, 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but or by reason of him who was subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain until now. We can go back to Isaiah 35. Just knowing that the earth is going to go through some troublesome times, and we as believers will also. Next, in verse 3 and 4, we're going to see weak people strengthened. Because, remember now, this army that's coming at them is fearful. They're fearless towards the people. He says, strengthen ye the weak hands, confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fruitful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your Lord will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. And he's saying, you know, the coming judgment would be enough to make anyone's hands weak, to make anyone's knees feel feeble. But because of this restoration that God's going to bring, it's no time to have weak hands. It's no time to have feeble knees. He's saying, you know, it's time to get going. It's time to get strong. And if we have weak hands, we can't do the work of the Lord. If we're fearful, we can't do the work of the Lord. We need our knees to move and to pray. Too bad Harold's not here tonight because he has two new ones, right? But he's saying that, you know, those who have the feeble knees are not growing in the Lord. Those that have the feeble knees are not praying as they should. And in fact, it's interesting because in Hebrews 12, I want to read a few verses for you. In Hebrews 12, verses 11 through 13, he says, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them which are exercised thereby. Therefore, lift up your hands which hang down and your feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. So he's saying, even in a time of chastening from the Lord, we should be taking our strength from the Lord. We should be getting our courage from the Lord, knowing that he's that heavenly Father of love and care and nurturing. And it's also him who allows and directs the chastening that we get sometimes because we deserve it. He's just saying, hey, it's time to get strong in the Lord and move on. But both these passages here in Isaiah and in Hebrews 12 speak of some of God's people who have weak hands, feeble knees. Now, he's not speaking of physical weakness here, but a feebleness, a weakness that's brought on from fearfulness. And a fearfulness that's brought on by a lack of devotion, a lack of a prayer life, a lack of time spent in God's Word. When, you know, 7 days outside the word makes one weak. W-E-A-K. It's true. And, you know, our hope, it's not a vain, empty hope. It's not some kind of vague optimism. I think something may happen someday, but I don't know what it is. We have assurance. We have confidence because God's word tells us that he's going to come and he's going to bail us out. He's going to save us. So he's saying, hey, get strong, get going. Stop worrying. And it's easy for us to say because we don't have an Assyrian army at the door. But I'll get into that a little later because we do have armies against us here. Verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart or a deer. And the tongue of the dumb, meaning someone who can't speak, let the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, and the habitation of dragons where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. He's saying, you know, the sick and the diseased are healed. Eyes of the blind are opened when God's salvation comes. That miraculous power comes with it. It's a miracle, really, for the blind to see, for the deaf to hear, for the lame to run, for the mute to speak. When John the Baptist was a prisoner, he began to wonder if Jesus was really the Messiah. Listen to the message that Jesus sent him. It's in Matthew 11:4. He says, Jesus answered and said to him, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Sounds to me like a paraphrase of what's going on here in Isaiah 35. As abundance replaces lack. Now, he makes a reference of streams in the desert. I don't know if you are all familiar with that devotional. There's a devotional by Mrs. Charles Kalman written back around 1925, and it's called Streams in the Desert. If you don't have it, you can get it off the internet. You can, if you have a Kindle, you can get it. You can buy it through bookstores. It's really a great devotional. It's still one of the most popular devotionals around, and I thought it was very interesting. I read today's devotional as I was studying down through this, and I came upon the streams of the desert. Listen to what today's devotional is in Streams of the Desert. He says, she's the lady who wrote this. She was the pastor's wife. The summer showers are falling. The poet stands by the window watching them. They are beating and buffeting the earth with their fierce downpour. But the poet sees in his imaginings more than the showers which are falling before his eyes. He sees myriads of lovely flowers which shall be soon breaking forth from the water's earth, filling it with matchless beauty and fragrance. And so he sings, it isn't raining rain for me, it's raining daffodils. In every dimpling drop I see wild flowers upon the hills. A cloud of gray engulfs the day and overwhelms the town. It isn't raining rain for me, it's raining roses down. And it goes on to say, perchance One of God's chastened children is even now saying, "Oh God, it's raining hard for me tonight, and it's raining on me. Testings are raining upon me, which seem beyond my power to endure. Disappointments are raining fast to the utter defeat of all my chosen plans. Bereavements are raining into my life, which are making my shrinking heart quiver in its intensity of suffering. The rain of affliction is surely beating down upon my soul these days." And then she goes on to say, "With all, friend, you are mistaken. It isn't raining rain for you. It's raining blessing. For if you will but believe your Father's word, under that beating rain are springing up spiritual flowers of such fragrance and beauty as never before grew in that stormless, unchastened life of yours. You indeed see the rain, but do you also see the flowers? You are pained by the testings, but God sees the sweet flower of faith which is upspringing in your life under these very trials. You shrink from the suffering, but God sees the tender compassion for other sufferers which is finding birth in your soul. Your heart winces under the soul sore bereavement, but God sees the deepening and enriching which that sorrow has brought you. It isn't raining afflictions for you. It's raining tenderness, love, compassion, patience, and 1,000 other flowers and fruits of the blessed Spirit, which are bringing into your life such a spiritual enrichment as all the fullness of worldly prosperity and ease would never be able to beget in your innermost soul." I read that today. I thought, wow, that's pretty awesome. Not being a lover of poetry myself, I almost never write poems, but it's once in a while something just touches my heart. But he's saying, you know, when God's salvation comes, what was dry and useless before becomes well-watered and fruitful. We can turn it around. Jesus said in John chapter 7, "He that believes on me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So the idea is this parched ground, this desert, is going to become like a pool. And it's interesting, it makes a reference here in the Old Testament to parched ground. The word actually means a mirage. What once was a mirage or an illusion will one day become a wonderful reality. God's promises, which seem like, well, I don't see it yet, but I kind of see it in the scriptures, and it's kind of like a mirage to me, I don't really see it, perhaps never answered in the time that we can recognize, will one day become very real to us. And the Lord's word is full of promises. Let's go on to verse 8. "And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness," or the highway of holiness. "The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. Else shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy. Upon their heads they shall obtain joy and gladness and sorrow, and sighing shall flee away." A highway of holiness made for God's people. I like taking the word highway and splitting it into two words. A highway of holiness. And in the ancient world, a highway, and today also, it's a road that's raised above the rest of the ground around it. So it's a high road. It's a higher way. And it was, in those days, you know, everything was dirt and mud travel till the Romans came along and bricked a lot of it. But it was a blessing to have a high road that you could get up above the wetlands and everything and to travel. It was great for travel. It was great for business and commerce also. It made it so much easier to get from one place to the other. I live on the other side of the canal. If there weren't any bridges, well, I guess we'd have to bring suits with us. We have to bring a swimsuit with us or a canoe or something. But the idea is it's easier to travel on a road that's higher than the rest of the land around it. And he's saying here that the Messiah here, he provides a road, a life, a lifestyle for those who come to him in faith. Higher than anything else that's in this world. Raised above the filth of this world, known as the highway of holiness. Now, on engineering a highway, can sometimes it needs to tunnel through mountains. Sometimes it has to bridge across gorges. Sometimes it has to pass through wetlands. We used to call them swamps, remember? Now they're called wetlands. Sometimes the roads would cross deserts. This highway to holiness took us in a different way. It takes us from a place of sin to holiness. And that's what he's talking about here. From death to life. It's one of the mysteries that's been revealed in the Word. From condemnation to perfection? Yeah, not in this life. Now, no one but God could desire to do such a thing for us. No one but God could love enough to do that. No one but God could have the wisdom to devise such a plan of a high way to holiness. Actually, no one but God could have the power to do what he does when his Holy Spirit enters a life and changes that life. But it's not for everyone. It's not for those who want to pay the toll. There are a lot of toll roads. You know, it's not for somebody that wants to pay the toll. I want to pay my own way. You're only allowed to go on this highway if you're going to allow the Messiah to pay your way. You get the idea? You see the reference here that he's making. We may still be fools in some ways, but we're safe on his highway. We don't have to be perfect. He develops the maturity and the wisdom in us that will keep us on that highway if we stay with him, if we stay in his word, if we stay in prayer. It says there's no lions there. It reminds me of 1 Peter 5:8, which says, "Be sober, and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." The enemy wants to devour us. He wants to kill us. But instead of being devoured when we're on the Lord's highway, it's a highway of holiness, we can just sing to him. We're protected by him, singing all the way to glory, knowing that Revelation 21:4 says, "And God will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow or crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." That's something we can all look forward to. I think it's safe to say we come to God, as he references the land here, barren, dry, blind, deaf, weak, crippled. At least that's how I place myself before him. Then Christ's power comes into us and fills us and changes us and heals us and provides for us. Then he provides this high way of holiness for transformed believers, sinners, to walk on. I help to anyone who's barren, dry, blind, deaf, weak, crippled. So I don't know if you can relate to this, but I think it's a highway we all need to be on. And as you look at your life, are you making progress on it? Are we in a better place than we were last year? Do you feel like you've grown a little bit in the last week or the month or the last year? Are you enjoying the travel? Are you inviting others to join? Just good questions. Next chapter. Same questions I have to ask. As we go into the next few chapters here, the book of Isaiah really has two major divisions. The first 39 chapters and then chapters 40 through 66. This 36 through 39 here deals with Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, the deliverance of Judah and the healing of the king. But the first 39 chapters are looking forward. I don't mean with eager anticipation, but they're looking into the future toward the captivity as Isaiah prophesies both the immediate future for Israel at this time and future warnings to Israel. Warnings to Israel's enemies, as we saw last week. Chapters 40 through 66 look beyond this captivity, and there are messages of comfort and peace for God's people. But this is still that period before the Assyrian invasion, before the Babylonian captivity. We're going to meet a guy named Sennacherib. I think we've already met him, not face to face, but in scripture here. He's a very powerful king. He's conquered the Assyrians. They'd conquered all the nations around them. He was now standing at the doors of Israel, preparing to invade Israel, as we see in the next few verses. This is chapter 36, verse 1. Now, it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defensed cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the Fuller's Field. Then came forth unto him Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, which was over the house, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, Asaph's son, the recorder. And Rabshakeh said unto them, Say ye now to Hezekiah, Thus saith the king, the great king, the king of Assyria, What confidence is this wherein you trust? I say, Sayest thou, but they are but vain words, I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom dost thou trust that you rebel against me? Lo, you trust in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt, whereon if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all that trust him, or trust in him. So we have the Assyrian army camped outside the Jerusalem walls, having conquered everybody in their path. Seems like nothing can stop them, Sennacherib and his armies. They're just ruthless. They're unstoppable. But Hezekiah isn't surrendering. So Sennacherib, he sends his general forward, Rabshakeh, to ask, Who do you think you are? Who is this guy who thinks he can stand up and oppose me? Doesn't he know what I can do to him? And remember now, to the Assyrians, this is a religious war. It's their God against Israel's God. Their God had already conquered the gods of all the other nations. So Israel's God was just another God to conquer, another God to fall before the Assyrian God. The difference is, you see, the Jews had a God with a capital G, and the Assyrians had a God with a little g. You know, in Scripture, the word God, when it refers to our Lord, has a capital. It's just but they didn't have a true and the living God, but they thought they did because they were so victorious. And oftentimes, they, you know, heathens will think they're under God's hand just because they're victorious at that time. And even today we see Rabshakehs around us attacking Christ as if he's just another God. After all, there's Muhammad and Buddha and the Hindu gods and Jesus. It's just another God. When we were in India, you could ask the people over there if they would accept Jesus as Lord. And they say, oh, sure, we'll take him in as one of the another God. After all, they have millions of gods over there. What's one more? But when you ask them, yes, but will you accept him as the only one true and living God? Then all of a sudden their eyes kind of snap too. One God? Oh, no, that's different. I can't do that. But I can take him in as one of the millions. And today, Christianity is being attacked more and more by the so-called Rabshakehs saying, yeah, you can't read a Bible there. You can't have a Bible study in schools. Did you know the American Center for Law and Justice is actually going to schools and telling the principal, yes, they can have Bible studies there. It's legal. Separation of church and state, that's nonsense. Or, hey, you can't talk about Jesus here. You can't say he's the only way to salvation, but that he's just another one of the gods. Or how about this one? You Christians, you're just too intolerant. When the world is really becoming more and more intolerant to Christianity. The fact is, we should be intolerant to sin. God hates sin, and he knows what sin does to us, and he loves us. So he hates sin because of what it does. Says you have hate speech. You've heard the term hate speech? It's really speaking out against the sin that God hates, and they call us having hate speech. And God's revealed truth in the Bible that we have is called a lie by the world, or just another book. Just another God, just another book. Sennacherib and Rabshakeh were very powerful, struck fear into people's hearts. And even today we find powerful people of influence in law enforcement, in politics and education, speaking against Christ and the Bible. I mean, things are, they've changed in a different way, but we still have it going on here, striking fear in the hearts of believers, thinking, oh, I don't know if I should talk about Jesus in Walmart or Target. I mean, Target, they let anybody into the bathrooms over there now. Should I talk about Jesus? Yes, we should. Expect to be questioned. Expect to be asked, where is your confidence in this God that you worship? Who is it that you trust in? How is it that you believe that Bible? That's an old book, isn't it? When was it published anyway? Thousands of years ago? How can you be so confident that Jesus Christ is the true and the living God? You know these questions? Or don't you kind of feel silly thinking there's only one God? Or that there's a book that tells who God is and gives all the answers to life here on this earth and beyond? Don't you feel a little silly about that? No, I don't. But remember, just here we have the Israelites. They see these armies around them today. There are armies of unbelievers all around us also, telling us that we're narrow-minded, that we're foolish, that we're worshiping a God that's just one of the gods. Oh, you're free to believe that, but don't ask me to do that. But we can rest on God's promises because they're here, just as Hezekiah rested on God's promises. In verse 7, he goes on and says, this is Rabshakeh speaking. But if they say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Now therefore give pledges, I pray thee, to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give thee 2,000 horses. Want to make a trade? Like horses? Bow down to my king and I'll give you 2,000 horses. If you will be on your part to set riders upon them. If you're able to set riders upon them. How then will you turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? And am I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said unto me, go up against this land and destroy it. So this king, Rabshakeh, Sennacherib, they knew that King Hezekiah had made changes in Judah. Turn to your left into 2 Kings, would you? Page 2 Kings 18, verse 1, page 444 in my Bible. These are parallel verses over in 2 Kings that speak of the changes that Hezekiah had made. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places and broke the images and cut down the groves and broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made, for unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it and called it Nehushtan. Okay, we can go back to Isaiah now. So Hezekiah had removed these high places of idol worship that were prohibited by God's law. I'll read you Deuteronomy 7:5 says, for thus shall you deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. This is what happens when people put up these little idols. So Israel was commanded to bring their sacrifices to the official center of sacrifice, which was the tabernacle when they were in the wilderness, or the temple later on. And in the pagan world at that time, it was customary to offer a sacrifice wherever you pleased. So they would take and they would build these altars up in the high hills, in the forest, or wherever they wanted to. They could do that. And God saw it as an offense because it was disobedience. He wanted his people to come to him a certain way. He wants us to come to him through Jesus. Hezekiah did the right thing to take these images away, to break down these altars and these groves. And we as Americans, if you start polling people on the streets, you find that we have kind of individualistic ways of coming to God, each person kind of making up their own rules. I have my own idea who God is and want to deal with God the way I see him. One woman was interviewed. I found this in my readings. I thought it just reflects a lot of our culture. Here's what she said. I believe in God. I'm not a religious fanatic. I can't remember the last time I went to church. My faith has carried me a long way. I listen to my own little voice. No mention of God's still small voice, just this attitude of pick and choose according to my little voice. That's a dangerous place to be. Paul in Philippians 3:8 said, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, manure, that I might win Christ. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. I think it's legitimate to be asking ourselves on a regular basis, am I putting him first in my life? Do I really believe he rose from the dead? Is my life showing that? Do I really believe in his atoning death on the cross? Has that weight been lifted off me so I'm not walking around hanging down feeling guilty all the time? If you do, there's an army of unbelievers coming after you. They're going to come against you. It may not surround us like they did in Israel in those days. But do we really believe what Peter said in John 6? He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Christianity was one other thing that my family saw that I tried, because I'd been through meditation and Buddhism and yoga and one thing after the other. I have lots of books on the dark side of things and the Tibetan Book of the Dead and all kinds of things. I can't even remember them. Praise God. The gift of forgetfulness is a blessing. But when I came to Christ, most of my friends and family were kind of like, here's another thing he's doing now. Wonder how long this will last. So far, so good. The thing about the Lord is, what do we do when we seek from one thing to the other? We're looking for absolute truth. If you're a truth seeker, that's what happened to me. I came to the truth. Once I found the truth, there was no need to search anymore. Like digging for that hidden treasure, the buried treasure, and you finally find that chest and you open up and it's full of jewels. Well, I found it all in here. But the enemy of our souls has an army, and he wants to discourage our obedience to the Lord. Satan would like to talk you into giving up. Here, look at what they were offered, 2,000 horses. Give up this idea that you can survive us. Rabshakeh even says, Hezekiah's God told him to destroy Israel. He says, your God told me to come and get you. In one sense, you could say that's true. He did send them, but he knew that he was going to destroy them. God is not in the army of the enemy. He's for us. He's for believers. As Paul said in Romans 8:31, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who could be against us? And all these armies around Israel, they'll be destroyed. All the armies that come around us and try to discourage us from standing up for truth, God will take care of that too. He'll deliver us through it all. Verse 11. Oops. Then said Eliakim and Shebna and Joah to Rabshakeh, speak, I pray thee, unto thy servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it. And speak not to us in the Jews' language in the ears of the people that are on the wall. But Rabshakeh says, has my master sent me to your master and to thee to speak these words? Has he not sent me to the men that sit upon the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you? Wow. Pretty insulting. Hezekiah's men ask Rabshakeh to speak only to them, but in Hebrew. And, you know, I'm wondering, now they're thinking, oh, great, now if the whole village hears, the whole town hears this, everyone's going to hear, they're going to be so discouraged, they'll rise up against Hezekiah and they'll make a surrender. Maybe they're thinking that. Rav Shika doesn't, he doesn't care. The more fear he can build in the people, more discouragement, the more despair that he can spread, even to the point of grossing them out, talking about waste products, all the better. And then verse 13, he goes on and says, then Rav Shika stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and said, hear ye the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you. No, he's speaking out aloud so Israel can hear, right? Don't believe your king. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. In other words, don't believe that. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an arrangement with me by a present and come out to me, and eat ye every one of his vine and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who are they among all the gods of these lands that have delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? So Rav Shika comes and he gives a speech to Jerusalem in their language so they can understand, surrender or pay the consequences. Because the Assyrians would resettle their captives to faraway places because it would break their spirit and disrupt their power in their unity. And he says, you know, consider all these other gods. How much good were they? Those other people, their gods couldn't protect them. Your God won't protect you. The fact is, God will soon deal with him in a way that he will regret. And then verse 21 and 22 as we close out the chapter. But they held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was saying, answer him not. Then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, that was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, to Hezekiah with their clothes torn, rent, and told him the words of Rav Shika. So we have the response here of Hezekiah's leaders and the people. They held their peace. They were told to hold their peace and say nothing. They didn't argue with him. It's often better to keep silent than to argue with the devil's logic. Because the devil's logic in this case was, look at the size of our armies. I mean, come on. We're going to get you here. Trust instead that God would win the argument for us. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, we were troubled on every side, yet not distressed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Things were hard. Things were bad. Things were tough. They were scary, but the battle was not lost yet because they had placed their trust in the Lord. Now, this is where we leave a cliffhanger because I don't have time to go into the next chapter. You have to come back next week and see how it ends. So let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the steadfastness of Hezekiah in the face of danger, Lord. We know, Lord, that when we've placed our faith in you, that even if our breath leaves our body forever, if our heart stops, we will be forever in your presence, Lord, that you will never leave us nor forsake us. But, Lord, even as these armies of unbelievers come against us, Lord, around this world, I pray you'd help us to stand, to speak when we should speak, and to keep silence when we should be silent. To not cast pearls before swine, Lord, but we would give the words of life, Lord, that others might be saved. So thank you, Lord, for the examples that are here, and what a bold, faithful man Hezekiah was in the face of great danger. Help us to trust in you for all things. In Jesus' name, amen.